Good afternoon, everyone. Happy sunny Sabbath to everybody. Hopefully you're enjoying it. It was quite a change waking up to snow on the ground. Now it's sunny and supposed to head up into the 70s during this week, so looking forward to that very much. Hello also to the people that are out there on Zoom. Hopefully you'll be back with us and be able to join us live before long. So as we all know, we're beginning to approach the spring holy days, and like everything, it seems like, as every year goes by, it comes on us a little faster than it has before. And as we approach those times, we think a lot about different key qualities of God. And I think there's one that probably comes to mind fairly quickly as we think of all of the events that happened, especially in the Old Testament, around the time of the first Passover, and that is of God as the deliverer. We think about how God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, how he delivers us from our sins through Jesus Christ. But there's an additional quality that goes along with that, an additional quality of God that ties closely to deliverance and sometimes escapes our attention. And that's what I'd like to talk about for a little while today. Before I explain further, I'd like to relay a brief story. I talked a little bit about this probably a year or two ago. A character from history that I ran across, a man named Gregor MacGregor. Gregor was a Scotsman, and in the early 1820s, when everyone in England and France was all excited about the new worlds in South America, Gregor was making the rounds in London, and he was selling the greatest investment scheme that you've ever heard. People at that point in time were really excited about buying land, perhaps moving to this new world in Latin America and striking it rich. Well, he went around London and informed everybody that during his time serving in the army, he had won a number of battles, some of that was true, and that he'd been granted the title of cazique, or prince, of a country named Poye, which was located in Central America. And in case you're interested in the story in more detail, you can read the book about him that's called The Land That Never Was. So you probably know where this story is going at this point. So he took advantage of this whole surge in interest and financial interest and speculation in Latin America, and he started to sell deeds to land in Poye. He, in fact, went so far as to write a book that told all about the great things he could find there. It described the crops that could be grown there. It described the growing season, the rich soil that you could enjoy, talked about some of the cities that were there, the towns that had grown up, and all of the needs that, and opportunities that were there for people who would just invest a little bit of their money or sign up to go there. People, of course, were looking to strike it rich in a lot of different ways, to be delivered from the situations they were in. There were families of pretty modest means that were on the land and felt like they didn't have anything else to look forward to, and they scraped up what little money they had, and they paid for a voyage over there. Others were looking forward to the opportunities to be mayor or be part of the civil service there, run the police force. And so they signed up and they paid their money. It totaled 250 people that not only invested but bought passage on the ship. And old Gregor packed them aboard the ship, kind of washed his hands of them, and away they went across the oceans. You can probably anticipate what it is that they found there. They were delivered in a bay where they saw no sign of civilization, waters that were close to malarial in nature, basically a swamp, and they found an untamed wilderness. No promise of any of the things that they were told that they were going to find there. Tragically, more than half of those settlers died before the people who left and went to get help were able to flag down a ship and convince that ship to come back and get those people. And of course, we know that this is only one small account of all of the things that have happened in human history where people have been promised to be delivered from different situations that they're in. Political leaders, whether it's today or in the past, always have a list of things that they're going to fix, how they're going to deliver their population, their nation, from whatever evil or difficulty or challenges that they have and make everything different. But God's brand of deliverance is different. Why is that? What is it that's different about it? It includes an additional element, and it's an element that's critical and actually central to God's plan. That's an element that I'd like to discuss today and just take a few minutes to think about that. And ask that we all carry it with us as we're heading towards these spring holy days, because it is central to that time. So what is this additional quality? For those who have read some of the papers from the founding of this country, perhaps sermons that were written at that point in time, you encounter a word pretty often that we don't really use in our language. It doesn't really mean much to us anymore, but it's the word providence. How many remember hearing the word providence? There's even towns and cities named Providence. That doesn't really, like I said, mean a whole lot to us today. Today we might use a different word like sustainer, and that's the word I'd like to anchor on. That quality of God, that he is our sustainer. He's not only a deliverer, he doesn't just take us and place us somewhere, but God is a sustainer in everything that he does. So let's let the Bible illuminate that quality a little bit for us here as we go through this message today. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 1, and we'll read a scripture there that outlines this. If you're like me, it's probably one that you've read before. The wording will probably sound familiar, and there's probably nothing terribly remarkable that you're going to see in it at the first pass. And that's Hebrews 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Of course, we know in Hebrews the discussion is about God, about Jesus Christ, about the things that God did through Jesus Christ, and how much greater that is as he brings the new covenant. Breaking into the thought here in Hebrews 1, verse 3, we read, he, speaking of Jesus Christ, is the radiance of his, or God's, glory. So Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, if you're anything like me, you probably read over that phrase before, and you did exactly that. You read over it. But it says here very clearly that Jesus, as the agent of God in this case, upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, some of the other translations might help to bring out that thought and that quality just a little bit more. The NIV says that Jesus is the one who's sustaining all things by his powerful word. The New Living Translation says he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. The English Standard Version says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You're starting to see a little bit more of the thought that's coming across here that doesn't necessarily come forth immediately in the language. The Amplified Version says, upholding, maintaining, and propelling all things, the entire physical and spiritual universe, by his powerful word, carrying the universe along to its predetermined goal. The Amplified Version does a good job there of drawing out a lot more of the meaning that comes from this word here that's translated in the New King James as uphold. So there's a lot of meaning that's packed into this word as we talk about Jesus sustaining, upholding, delivering, carrying the creation. Let me read a couple of just excerpts from a couple of commentaries that I think help to bring this idea out even more as we think about it. Expositor's Bible Commentary says, the word sustaining translates the Greek word pheron, which has a meaning like carrying along. The author does not see Christ's work in sustaining creation as holding up the universe like a dead weight, as Atlas was supposed to do. Rather, his thought is that of carrying it along, of bearing it towards a goal. The concept is dynamic and not static. We've probably all seen these old little sketches on the corner of an old-time map. We see the globe balanced on the shoulders of Atlas. He's kind of hunched over. He's just straining to support the world. And what the commentary is saying here is that's not at all the idea that's being brought across in this scripture. It's not somebody just straining to hold something up, but it's that dynamic movement of carrying it along, of taking something from its origin all the way to its destination and delivering it there and sustaining it all along the way of doing that. Another commentary, Woost's Word Studies, I think brings out some incredible meaning from this passage as well, and this concept of God as the sustainer. He writes, while the word implies the idea of sustaining, it also includes in itself the idea of movement. It speaks of the act of sustaining something that's in constant motion. Weiss speaks of the act of sustaining as dealing with the all, in all its changes and transformations throughout the eons. This act has to do not only with sustaining the weight of the universe, but also with maintaining its coherence and carrying on its development. Just think of the additional meaning that comes in here about what God is doing. Not just supporting something, statically holding it in place, but as everything is changing and moving, continuing to keep it healthy, dynamic, and functioning. It goes on to say, Paul speaks of this same act of the Son in Colossians 1:17, where he says, by him all things consist. That is, all things maintain their coherence in him. The Lord Jesus holds all things together and in their proper relationship to each other by his own power. The oceans are held in their beds. The rivers run down into the sea. The heavenly bodies are held in their orbits. Philo calls the Logos the bond of the universe. This act of maintaining this coherence implies the guidance and propulsion of all the parts of the universe to a definite end. Look at all the meaning that's packed into this quality of God that's laid out here for us in Hebrews 1:3. So much depth here in terms of what it is that God does for his creation. You know, we can't really explain it from a physical point of view. I'm not a physicist, so I'm not equipped to dive into this from a scientific perspective, but what's being talked about here in the Bible is the fact that in all respects, the things that God has created are upheld, carried along, kept together in all of their coherence by him and by his power. Not a passive God that made everything and walked away, but one that keeps everything working together in harmony and moving towards a very clear and determined conclusion at the end of the process. So what we see here as we look at this in the Bible and God being revealed to us as the sustainer is that he is truly the sustainer of everything that he created. And it's an active role. It's not a static situation, but something he does dynamically, working every day with his creation, upholding it in ways that we're not equipped to understand or see, and also with us as individuals. And embedded in this is a powerful view of taking what's been created and carrying it through all the way to its intended end. And that's what's beautiful about the holy days as we start to enter into them, isn't it? That we see what that entire plan is that God has. We don't just see the small part of the beginning, but we can see the entire overview of what God is planning, what he is doing. And in fact, if we think about the Holy Day plan and where we sit in that plan, half history, half prophecy, that God is sustaining it and moving it through. When you think of the things that are pictured by the Holy Days all the way through Pentecost, they've all happened, right? We're commemorating, in that sense, things that God has done. When we think of the Holy Days that come after Pentecost, they're things that are prophetic, things that he will do in the future and that he promises to do as he delivers his creation and his people towards that end. So let's think beyond this now and focus on the Passover story. How does this reveal to us God and his role as sustainer? You know, going back to our old friend Gregor McGregor, he was able to make a transaction and sell people on an idea. They paid their freight. He made sure they got on a ship. And at the end of the day after that, he sort of washed his hands of the whole situation. It's hard to believe how a human being could treat other humans that way, but he got his money, he got him on the ship, and he washed his hands of it, and he walked away. He didn't care. That's clearly not the way that our God works. Notwithstanding that fact, what is it that happened with the children of Israel? Let's think of their history for a moment. We won't turn there, but in Numbers 11:5, you can see that they made a comment very close to probably what the settlers in Poye made after they got dropped off on the shore, which was, I wish we were back home again. In Numbers 11, I think you all remember, just days after they left Egypt, the Israelites were saying there in verse 5, boy, I wish we were back in Egypt. Things were great there. We had garlic, we had leeks, we had all kinds of fruit. I'm not sure why they liked the garlic that much. I'm not sure that's the first thing I would have said, but there was a reason for it. And so immediately they doubted God as well. They knew they'd been delivered, but that pure act of deliverance didn't mean a lot as they kind of felt like they got dropped in the desert and didn't know what was coming next. But God does propel to the outcome that he's looking for, and that's something he proved throughout their story. You know, let's rewind for a second and talk about Moses, because Moses is obviously a huge part of the story of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. You know, it starts in Exodus 2, And we won't read it just for sake of time, but let's just think back through a few of the things that happened in the life of Moses. We know the children of Israel had come into Egypt. They'd fallen out of favor after Joseph and the pharaohs who knew Joseph had died off. And there they were, large in numbers, but enslaved. And to the point where the Egyptians were getting tired of the fact that they were had a huge birth rate and were starting to outpopulate them. They got afraid of what these people would do if they ever rose up. And so the male children were being killed. At birth, they were being identified and killed. And what was it that Moses' mother did? She hid him for several months after he was born, put him into a basket, and dropped him in the Nile River. And as God ordained things, he had the daughter of Pharaoh there waiting for him. And he was raised, remarkably, in the household of Pharaoh, as an actual son of Pharaoh, as a nobleman in Egypt, had it made. But something within him made him understand that he wasn't the same as all of them. If we recall, the episode happened when he saw one of the Egyptians beating one of the Hebrew slaves, and he stood up for him. In fact, did it so violently that he killed the Egyptian. He feared for his life, and he ran off into the wilderness. And he was stuck there for 40 years. Got married, had a family, was living out there as a shepherd. It's amazing to think how far that was, not just in distance, but just the lifestyle. It's easy to think from here, you know, well, everybody back then walked around in robes and sandals and things, so it doesn't really matter too much where they were in their robes and sandals. But when you stop to think about it for a minute, you're talking about somebody who was raised in a palace at the very top of the most mighty kingdom that exists and ended up after that living for 40 years as a humble shepherd out just tending to sheep, probably thinking that he was forsaken for good. And then God called him from the burning bush and asked him to come back and took him back and made a way for him to be the deliverer and also the sustainer of Israel. And it's really interesting in Numbers 11, if you want to look there briefly, Numbers 11, verse 14, after Moses was involved as he was by God as his agent to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, he also talked about sustaining them. Numbers 11, verse 14. This was, again, in this difficult spot. As the children of Israel left Egypt, they were having trouble just handling everything, blaming God for all their troubles, thought they were lost. Moses getting frustrated, as people do, and says, "I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me." And you might be aware that the Old Testament was written, of course, in Hebrew originally, but it was also translated into Greek because over the course of time after the days of Jesus Christ, there were large Greek-speaking populations of Jews. And so there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament that's called the Septuagint. And the word that's used here for carry, as Moses is complaining and about the fact he can't carry these people by himself, is that same word, pharaon, talking about to sustain. So Moses' job, as he saw it, and as God called him to do, was to sustain, to carry, to bear the people of Israel through all of the things that they were suffering, the challenges they had, the blame that they had for God, the blame that they had for Moses, to carry them through this all through the years. And God, in turn, was sustaining Moses in doing that as he was bringing them towards the promised land. We're not going to spend the time going there, but if you're interested in digging a little bit deeper into this, Moses is also a type of Jesus Christ, and especially in this way of sustaining, of carrying the children of Israel from Egypt to the promised land is a type of Jesus Christ sustaining us as we travel out of our sinful lives all the way to the future that God has for us. Two places you can look there. First is Acts 3, verses 20 through 23. Acts 3, verses 20 through 23. It makes a reference directly back to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. And Acts tells us that as Moses is speaking and writing in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19, that it's not only an account of Moses, it's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. So Moses does act in that way as a type of Jesus Christ. He sustained the children of Israel. He bore them for 40 years as their leader as they traveled across the wilderness. It's not only the story of Moses, though, it's the story of Israel. And leading Israel out of Egypt was obviously an exciting thing that happened. The deliverance as deliverance is always exciting. I think of sometimes these people who must have gotten on this ship to go to this fictitious land when they got sold a bill of goods, and the account of these people on the ship was how excited they were. They kept reading the stories, unfortunately, in this fake book that Gregor had made up, and were anticipating what it was they were going to find on the other side. And coming out of their old life and going into this new life that they anticipated was so exciting until that bubble was burst. But so it was for Israel coming out of Egypt. You know, we think of the account of the plagues and the death of the firstborn, the initiation of the first Passover, all the incredible things that God did as he showed his power. But the fantastic part of the story is it didn't end there with the deliverance. We talked about and we know about those 40 years, but what is it that happened across those 40 years? What do we remember about how God sustained them? He delivered them first through the Red Sea, which came a very short time after they left Egypt. He drew water from the rock. Even when Moses disobeyed him and struck the rock out of frustration, God still had pity on the people, wanted to care for them, and produced water from the rock. He gave manna from heaven. He delivered quail, which came, and they hung up their nets, and they caught these birds and ate them. And he provided for them sustenance as they conquered the promised land. Story of Jericho, again, one that we won't read, but if you want to do some homework later, go back to that and see how incredible that story is. Who would ever think of conquering a city by marching around it and blowing trumpets? It seems preposterous. God used that to allow them to take that city without losing anybody. So the story starts with deliverance, but there's so, so much more to it. God's sustaining hand through all of this. Moses brought this lesson home as he was summing things up prior to his death. Of course, we know Deuteronomy is sort of the end of the process as Moses is imparting on the people all the things that he learned, the history that they had to remember before they entered the promised land. If you go to Deuteronomy 8 with me, we'll read verses 2 through 4. Moses starts in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, saying to the children of Israel, "Remember the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." He doesn't just say, "Remember he took you out of Egypt." He says, "Remember he led you through this entire walk for 40 years." Starting in verse 3, or moving on to verse 3, "He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." In verse 4, "Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years." So again, talking about the miraculous thing that God did for them. Commentators will differ there. Some would say absolutely miraculously they wore the same set of clothes, never had to change shoes. Others will say that this is maybe more figurative language, that they always had clothing available to them, even when they were in the wilderness, that they were always able to find additional clothing. In either case, God provided for them. He made sure they had everything that they needed across those 40 years in order to continue to live life and be delivered fully to their destination. So as we think about how God dealt with Israel, we've seen that God is a sustainer. It's part of his qualities, is what he does. And he demonstrated that so richly in the way that he dealt with Moses and how he dealt with the children of Israel. He used Moses after sustaining him through his entire life, through episodes that went on so long he had to wonder if there was anything new, anything different ever coming in his life. And Moses in that was a type of Jesus Christ in his work of sustaining Israel through the wilderness. Even though the Israelites accused God of dumping them in the desert, it very quickly became clear that he was going to sustain them through that entire journey. And through all the actions that he took, it was clear that he was going to take them all the way through to the promised land, which, of course, we know that he did. So let's make the turn now to how it is that God sustains us in our lives. That's why these stories are here. That's why all these accounts exist, so that we can understand more about the personality of this God that we worship and that we can know how it is that he'll deal with us. We know that God doesn't change. We know that his approaches last forever. And that same approach of sustaining is there in how he deals with us. So let me leave you with a thread, and I'll encourage you here because we just have a little bit of time in the message. I'll encourage you to look farther into it in the week to come. But there's a really interesting thread, I think, that leads all through the accounts that we read in the New Testament as well about how God sustains us. Let's start that thread in 1 Corinthians 10. Here, Jesus Christ is revealed as the one who was the sustainer of Israel. We hear sometimes how it's said that, you know, that God of the Old Testament, he was cruel, he was mean, he was just looking for reasons to strike people with lightning and bring rocks down on them. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us in verse 1, I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. So it refers to the pillar of fire, the cloud that they followed by day, going through the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So there's a direct line being drawn here between how God sustained Israel through the entire wandering period, moving towards the promised land, and Jesus Christ, who's our sustainer, who gives us his Spirit. All of the divine providence and sustenance of God that was given in the Old Testament is tied through to Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark 2. We're not going to read this story in detail either. Again, for time, I'd encourage you to go back to it. Mark 2 and Luke 5 is, again, a relatively familiar account of a paralyzed man and two friends who carry him into Capernaum to be healed. And if you recall what happened, they came to him with him to Capernaum, and what do they find? They found there's crowds everywhere. Jesus Christ was well known at this point in time. He was doing miracles. Many people were coming to him to be healed. Others were coming to challenge him, to question him, to understand more about him. And the crowds were so thick that these guys were starting to lose heart. You can imagine these men carrying their friend, hoping that he could be healed. But they didn't give up. When they couldn't make it through the crowds, if you recall, they climbed up on the roof. And back then, you know, roofs were made of several layers of things. A thatched roof would usually, thatch would be on top. And so they would have had to go in with their hands, start pulling this roof apart, and dropping this man down through the roof. As Jesus Christ was in there, it said, talking with the teachers of the law. But that at that point in time, Jesus had nothing more important to do than to take pity on this man and to heal him. And what I find incredibly powerful is the words that are used here. Mark 2, verse 3. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Sounds pretty plain, doesn't it? What's that word, bringing? It's that same Greek word, pharon. Same word that's used to describe how Jesus Christ upholds the earth. Think of everything that's in there. You know, this very description of what these men did for their friend, the ends that they were willing to go to in order to see him healed by Jesus Christ. That same word, that same quality that's attached to Jesus Christ, that's attached to God, and his care and his dedication to us. They navigated the crowd. They adjusted when they couldn't get into the house. There was no obstacle that would stand in their way. They evidenced exactly what we were reading in that commentary a few minutes ago, right? That dynamic quality of moving and changing and shifting with events to bear, to reach the goal, to get from origin to destination in whatever way it has to happen to achieve the goal that's been set forward. You can only imagine what this man felt like with the dedication of his friends to do that. He could have easily just gone home. And let's not forget the other key element here that's in the story, and that is the helplessness of the paralytic. That is such a parallel as well with us in this life, and something that we have to come to and remind ourselves over and over again as we're being born to our ultimate destination of being born into God's kingdom. The fact that as flesh and blood, we are helpless as this paralytic on this litter who couldn't walk. He had to rely entirely on his friends to bear him. And that's the situation we're in our spiritual lives. We need to rely entirely on Jesus Christ to bear and to sustain us, to get us to that goal. Let's look a little further at that critical element of being sustained by God. We'll turn to John 6. Again, this is a passage that's probably fairly familiar to many of us. Again, if you're looking for some homework, I'd would highly recommend spending some time in John 6 here in these upcoming weeks. I haven't looked yet, but I would guess it's probably on the scripture list that Mr. Boucher sent to us because of the deep meaning that's in it as we enter these days. Starting in verse 53, Jesus said to them, the people who were following, "I truly tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you." You're helpless. You have nothing in you unless you're attached to Jesus Christ. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me." Think of the man on the litter being borne by his friends. No ability to do anything of himself. That's exactly what Jesus Christ is laying out here. We need him. We need to take of him every day, ingesting him, symbolically speaking, so that he is deep within our lives every day. And what I love is what happens next in this passage, verse 58. "This is the bread that came down to heaven." And he goes back to how God sustained ancient Israel. "Your ancestors ate manna and died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." So he's tying together these ideas of God as a sustainer, how he physically sustained Israel all the way through to the promised land. But the fact is, eating manna didn't stop them from growing old and ultimately dying. And that's the difference between eating physical manna and eating of the bread of life. Because the ultimate goal that God promises us through the new covenant is that we'll be born into his family, that we will become spirit, and that we will have eternal life. Let's round out this thread in the New Testament, Philippians. Philippians 1, verse 6. All of this as backdrop, all of this as it comes together, helps us to understand why Paul could say so confidently in Philippians 1, 6, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." So as we think back on all of this and God as sustainer, we can see very much, even though it's a scripture we probably read over a ton of times in Hebrews 1 verse 3, the entire creation, the physical creation, the spiritual creation is upheld, sustained by God through Jesus Christ. That shows a dynamism carrying through all of the different events and things that happen. We see, as we look at the events that happened in the Old Testament, that there's nothing that's too great for God to do, and his commitment is strong to deliver, even when the people he's delivering are imperfect, act out, and sometimes just plain don't want to be a part of his plan anymore. He still has a dedication to stick with them as long as they come back to him in repentance. And then as we see through the New Testament, as Jesus Christ is revealed as that one who sustained, and we see how the paralytic, as he was borne by his friends, even though he was helpless, his friends exemplified that same quality of sustaining, of taking the paralytic all the way through that ultimate goal, being before Jesus Christ and being healed of his sickness. God's great power is shown in his deliverance from our sins through Jesus Christ. And that's tied inseparably to his power as our sustainer. He will deliver us to our ultimate purpose through all the obstacles that are along the way. Our job is simply to stay close to him and to continue to rededicate our lives to him and to repent. So as we continue our journey to the Passover, let's remember the power of God as our sustainer and the need to follow Jesus Christ and allow him to live his life in us.